If you'll now turn just one book forward, back to the book of Jude, the book that comes immediately before the book of Revelation, we continue in our exposition of Jude's epistle this morning, and we come to the sixth verse, Jude verse 6 in our study. Let's begin by reading together again from verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. We'll be focusing on that sixth verse, and the angels which kept not their first estate, and so on. You can think of faithful doctrine or theological truth as a flower, not only because it is beautiful, not only because it comes with a heavenly fragrance, but because, like a flower, it can be traced down to a root. It is rooted in the very revelation of God Himself. And the way in which the Christian who loves and maintains that truth roots their lives into the revelation of God is by way of humility and by way of faith and by way of God-centeredness. So think about it for just a second. You have this beautiful blossom, this fragrant doctrinal truth that God has given to us. It has to be received. That requires faith. It means we have to know the truth. We have to believe and love that truth. We have to lay hold of that truth ourselves with faith. It also involves humility. We are without. We have ignorance left to ourselves. We grope about in darkness. God shines light. God places the truth into our hands. And so we must beg it of Him. We must receive it from Him. And that truth, all truth, turns us in humility and faith away from ourselves and focuses our attention upon God Himself, who is the truth, the source of truth, Jesus being the embodiment of the truth. Well, if you can grab a hold of that pretty basic concept with a word picture to assist you, then you can contrast it with its antithesis, its nemesis, its opposite, namely error, theological error, even heresy. Heresy is a sort of a fruit that also can be traced down to its root. And when you look at the ugly, grotesque, reviling reality of theological error, even damnable heresies, you see that the root of those who are holding them, believing them, are the opposite of what we saw with truth. It is unbelief. Every error, whether small or great, can be traced to a measure of unbelief. So there is an ignorance or a refusal to receive the revelation that God has given. There is also, in the opposite of humility, there is pride. At the root of every error, whether small or great, even great heresies, is found pride, the pride of men who have elevated their own wisdom and counsel over against the revelation of God Himself, men full of themselves rather than full of God and His truth. And there is also something that is man-centered, captivated with men. I mean, you notice that where error and heresy flourish, there is a magnifying of men and of their strutting with their own credentials and gaining adulation of the masses and promoting their own ingenuity and creativity and so on, marking for themselves a place that God has not reserved for them. So the fruit of heresy can be traced down to the root of pride and of unbelief and of man-centeredness and so on. Well, here we are in Jude, and the beginning of this section, as it's found in verse 3, was a call to earnestly contend for the faith. Not what we think, not contending for our own ideas and ideologies, not contending or seeking to advance what we think is good, but contending earnestly for the faith, the truth that God Himself has given to us. And this is set in context. He says, earnestly contend for the faith for, and then he goes on. He says, for this purpose. Here's a purpose. Because there's ungodly men with an ungodly message. And they come inside the church, and they have to be dealt with from the inside and not just from the outside. And he says, these who come sowing error are reserved to condemnation. We saw that in verse 4. And then he goes on, in order to accentuate and to underscore this warning, he gives us three examples. He says, let me bring to your remembrance. Remember the Israelites? They had all these privileges, all these attainments, seen all these miracles, had beheld all of the glory that God had shown, revealed of himself to them. And they make it all the way to the threshold of the promised land. And it was unbelief that turned them back and kept them out and left their carcasses strewn upon the floor of that dusty wilderness. Illustration number 2 is found here in our text this morning. He says, look, those who profess a holy religion that proves to be false are going to be brought under judgment, even those with high privileges like the Israelites saw it. And now he goes on to say, even those with even higher privileges, like the angels, exemplify this same truth. This is a warning. God is pointing us to the past in order to bring home in the present real warnings that should cause us to sit attentively and to hear and receive what he has told us. In verse 6, we have in essence a line of thought that goes like this. If God spared not those glorious, excellent beings like the angels, he will not spare mere men with gospel privileges who turn their faces away from it. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he didn't spare the angels and the angelic host, how much more can we be assured that he will not spare but bring under judgment those who turn away from the truth and promote that which is against the truth? And so we will give ourselves this morning to this theme of the judgment of the angels and seek to glean some of the lessons that God has for us to learn from this particular passage. Notice, first of all, the fall of the apostate angels, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The fall of the apostate angels. Now, this is how it's described in the parallel passage from 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. And so there the emphasis is on God's action, not sparing, but casting them down, delivering them, and reserving them unto judgment. We also see the Savior himself pointing out the same thing in John chapter 8, in verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He abode not in the truth. So each of these passages bring to the forefront the fall of the apostate angels. Now, God does not satisfy our idle curiosity in answering every conceivable question about the fall of the angels. But he does provide us with everything necessary for our edification, everything necessary for our spiritual profit. Here we have a description of them in their first estate. He says, the angels which kept not their first estate. What was that? It was an estate of holiness and happiness. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, there we have a divinely inspired record of the creation of everything. So in John 1 verse 3, we're told that before the beginning, there was nothing but God. And so this is the beginning of everything that was not God in Genesis chapter 1. And what we are told repeatedly is that it was good. That it was all created good. It's interesting, the description given in the book of Job of the angels at the beginning of time. Job 38, verse 7. You'll remember the context in which he says, he's questioning Job and saying, for example, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And so on. So he's speaking about where were you in the beginning. And he says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there the angels are described as the sons of God. They are representing something of the likeness of God himself. And they are so exalted, so powerful, so glorious, so excellent, so dazzling, that every account that we are given of them in the Holy Scriptures are given in such a way as to impress us with the glory of these beings. You'll see the interaction between an angel who appears in speaking or bringing a message to a man. And in every case, the person, the man who sees the angel is all but slain as a result. There's trembling, there's quaking, they're terrified, they're at times tempted to worship because it is so beautiful. These are powerful beings that God has created. In fact, you'll remember as we sing in Psalm 8, man is described as being made a little lower than the angels in terms of power and glory and so on. And so when the Lord wants to describe something especially excellent, he'll use the word angel. He'll speak about this was like angels' food. Or he'll speak in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, about the tongues of angels. It's describing something that is excellent. And so these angelic beings, their first estate was good. It was holy. It was happy. When were they created? They were created with the heavens, which was their abode. As I said a moment ago, John 1 makes clear that before the beginning, there was nothing. And so these angels were a part of creation. They encompass time, which was brought into existence by God in Genesis 1. And so they were created with the heavens. And one of the things that we should note is that very little time transpired between their creation and their defection. You say, well, how do you know? Well, we just saw in John 8, verse 44, Jesus says that he was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of time. You see the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where it says that he sinned. The devil sinned from the beginning. And so there was very little time between the creation of the angelic host and the fall of those reprobate angels. They sinned. They broke the moral law. The moral law is that revelation of right and wrong that shows forth the character of God himself. And no doubt the sin was a compound of unbelief and ingratitude and disobedience. But it seems that the scripture especially highlights their pride. That pride was especially accentuated as the sin in which they participated in. Now, there are some who will go to places like Isaiah 14, and you have the fall of Lucifer and all of that description. I don't think that's the place that we should turn to first. We have there metaphorical language in reference to the king of Babylon. And I'm not saying there's no applicability to the devil. But we can go to, I think, clearer places where you have, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, we're told not to ordain a novice, lest they fall into the condemnation of the devil. It speaks about them being exalted, lest they be exalted and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So lest they be condemned in the way in which the devil was condemned. So there's the connection between being exalted or pride and the condemnation of the devil. And you see other references like that. We're not going to take time. Places like James 3, where pride is referred to as devilish wisdom and so on. The point is that the angels are created good, yet they are mutable. They are changeable. And there is a measure of freedom that they have, which is to say, angels, as glorious as they were not God. Only God is immutable. Only God is unchangeable in his very essence. And so they had the capability, and a portion of them committed sin and fell from the first estate in which they were created. You look at the speed at which it took place and you think, well, isn't this a short span between when they were created and when they fell? Well, it reminds you of something else, doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of the short span between when Adam was created, Adam and Eve, and when they fell, brought to existence and fell almost immediately, as it were? So too with the angels before them. They are driven from heaven, the presence of God, just as Adam was driven from paradise, which was the presence of God. And behind this, we see something of God's decree. God has elected some angels and reprobated other angels. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, there's a reference to elect angels. God's predestination extends to the angelic host, so that he chose to keep some in their state of sinlessness and decreed that others would fall from that state of sinlessness. And for those who find themselves perplexed by God's decree and his predestination among men, and hope for some sort of way of wiggling out of all of the ramifications of that doctrine as it reserves the prerogative and sovereignty to God himself, you don't actually escape anything, because you still have to go on to deal with his decree in reference to the angels prior to men, which is far less easy to wiggle out of. Well, if such glorious beings fell, the point of verse 6 is, if such glorious beings fell, mere men must abandon all self-confidence. There is no place for pride. If they fell so soon after their creation, surely we must see that our only stability is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only stability is not in ourselves, but in another, in the fact that God himself is keeping us and upholding us. And in that sense, and in other senses, the state of grace is better. It excels the state of creation. The state of grace is better. Those who belong to the Lord and who know the Lord, those who are truly regenerate and who are saved by grace, cannot and will not ever fall from that state of grace. Here we have the angels given the highest place, the highest rank, and they are brought down into the lowest place. They are so twisted into becoming devils. when the best are corrupted, they become the very worst. The sweetest wine, they say, makes the most sour vinegar. And isn't this true? How often have we seen those with the highest privilege and place, even among men, who fall, who apostatize, end up in the worst possible place? The most vigilant, ferocious persecutors of the Church of the Lord Jesus, many of them have been apostates who've forsaken the word and ways of God. One thinks of James Sharp, who we mentioned in our biographical address at the picnic, who had great privileges, a great leader among the godly, and who sold his soul for some earthly privileges, ended up being a ferocious enemy of the truth. Well, what happens? In losing their holiness, they lost their place. They lost their holiness by a desire for greatness. And so you have the fall of the angels, and like dominoes, it brings about the fall of men, as the devil, a fallen angel, appears to tempt man to the same sort of unbelief and pride. You'll be like God. You do not believe the word that God has spoken. And with the fall of man, we have, marvel of marvels, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Do you see God magnifying His mercy in this? God's grace is seen more in men than it is in angels. The elect angels were kept, but we have elect men who are brought, who are not just kept in a state of innocency, but who are actually delivered out of a state of depravity and of rebellion. Elect men are redeemed out of the miry pit, brought, as it were, out of the abyss of hell, snatched as brands from the fire. Reprobate angels have no redemption. Fallen angels have no redemption. And so there's magnifying of God's mercy here. Adam would have been like God, and he ruined us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, became man and saved us. The Lord was pleased to set forth against this backdrop something of the glory of His grace. But we see here in verse 6 a reminder that pride, a lifting up of oneself, is never a laughing matter. Pride is not something entertaining high thoughts of oneself, a sense of superiority, magnifying our strengths, minimizing our weaknesses, magnifying other people's weaknesses, minimizing their strengths, taking credit for our gains and graces, looking to the gifts that God has given to us as the fruit of our own hand, you know, seeking to raise up our own estimation of ourselves by pressing down our estimation of our brethren. Pride comes in all shapes and sizes. We're triumphant. We're vigorous. We are tenacious about the truths given to us. Sometimes not so much for a love of truth, but a love for our own sense of accomplishment and glory. Pride must be rooted out. Behind every ungodly man and their ungodly message lurks the unmortified sin of pride. And this passage tells us the higher up you go, the lower down you will fall. The more you are exalted, the more you will be dashed. And this comes out in lots of places. One thinks of Capernaum in the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, where he says, in verse 23, O thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. This teaches the Christian to walk lowly, to just as surely as we clothe our bodies every day with that which is suitable for modesty and warmth, we ought to clothe our soul every single day. We ought to clothe ourselves with humility. We ought to lie low. We ought to resist every temptation to lift up our heads. We ought to remain in the dust. As I've said before, it is safe on the ground. It is safe lying straight out on your belly. Danger comes when you begin to mount the ladder and go higher and higher and higher. We need to stay low before the Lord to deliver our souls from the destruction that God has promised. Pride comes before a fall. And to deliver our souls from the destruction of damnable errors that can be traced to proud hearts. Well, these angels changed their nature, and that meant changing their estate. Sin is irrational. To love sin is to hate happiness. There's no way around that. To love sin is to hate happiness. It is to hate what is miserable. You think to yourself, well, to love pride, to love the vaunting of ourselves, to love lust, to love greed, to love all of these other things that come like little trinkets and dazzling themselves before our eyes seems like happy prospects. It's hateful. It's unhappy. The most sinful are the most like Satan. So that's why Jesus can say, you are just like your father, the devil. You look like him and you act like him. To be the most sinful is to be the most like Satan. Well, first of all, we have the fall of the apostate angels. Secondly, there is the fixed judgment of the angels. This is really found in that second phrase as well as the one that follows, but left their own habitation. This is part of the judgment. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. But have left their own habitation, and he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. As we saw in 2 Peter 2, it says, God cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness. So first of all, leaving their own habitation. What was that? Their habitation was happiness. It was glory. It was being around the throne of God. It was the beatific vision. It was beholding the glory of God, which the psalmist says is the source of all pleasure in Psalm 16, verse 11. It's in his presence. It's before his face that pleasures forevermore are found and joy that is insatiable. They left that habitation. They're cast down, but not to final judgment. There's a fixed judgment of the apostate angels that precedes the final judgment. They're cast down out of their habitation, and they're chained in darkness. This is not the final judgment. Matthew 8, verse 29, you remember one of the demons crying out to Jesus and saying, have you come to torment us before our time? Cast us into the swine. They knew that there was a judgment yet to come. So here they are. They've been cast out of a mansion into misery, out of heaven into hell and the abyss below, from riches to rags. They're cast down to the earth, we're told. And there are various descriptions, but their abode is below, not above. They still have something of their cunning. They still have something of these otherworldly powers, but they are restricted. They're restricted as creatures. So though they have greater knowledge and wisdom than we, and therefore can anticipate things and read things, and have great power than we, as we see in the pages even of the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, places like Job, power to do and accomplish things, they are restricted. They can't see what we think. They don't know the future. They don't have any of the attributes of God himself. And then there's this additional restriction that God has placed on them. They are under the control of God, under the dominance and sovereign disposal of God, incapable of doing anything without the permission of God. God is the one who has set their place. So they leave their own habitation. It's interesting. God gives a place for his people. The angels had heaven. Adam had a paradise. The saints, subsequent to the fall, have the church. Which is interesting, because to be thrown out of the place that God has provided is to be thrown out of the place that God manifests himself. They're cast out of heaven. Adam is cast out of the garden. And those who are cast out of the church, and that's the language that's used in the New Testament, we're told in places like 1 Corinthians 5, are given up to Satan. They're cast out of where God manifests his presence and given up to Satan. Ultimately, hell itself is the abode where there is no God of grace. God's terror and fury, his holy, righteous indignation is manifest continually. No mercy, not a drop of grace or of patience or of kindness. You think of Cain being turned out of the church, cast out of the church. I mean, he's told by God, I'm casting you out. And yet he had the entire world before him. He had the whole world before him. And yet he sees himself as rightly deprived. He says, I am hid from thy face. He's been removed from the visible church. Sin separates. Sin separates us from God's presence. Now and ultimately, forever, those who are not pardoned. Sin separates us. Sin repels. You remember Peter. It's interesting, you have the same words used in two different places. Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. His sin brings about a sense of separation from the holiness of the Savior. Peter says, depart from me. But then those are the words found in the mouth of God himself on the last day when God says, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, be cast into outer darkness. Every particular sin is turning away from God. And every person, every sinner left in their sin, dying in their sin, are ultimately separated from God's gracious presence forever. God did not spare the angels. Woe be unto us. Lamentations 3. It is because of God's mercy that we are not consumed. If we understood who God was rightly, we would recognize it is mercy, mercy only, that brings the cause for why we are not consumed. It says, and the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, their own place. Isn't that interesting? Heaven is a place. Heaven is a habitation. And for the Christian, heaven is our home. What they were cast out of, the Christian is brought into. And that is home. They are cast out of heaven into that which is below. And so we have the devil roaming to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to devour and destroy and to tempt and to seek to overthrow the prince of the power of the air. I mean, here we have his work being carried out. For the Christian who lives in the earth, our heart is in heaven. And so Colossians 3, we set our minds on things above, we seek those things which are above, because that habitation, the habitation of God himself, that place of holiness where there is no sin and only grace, is home for the Christian. The angels are taken from heaven and cast to the earth. The Christian looks upon the earth and says, this is not my home. This is not where I find my rest. This is not a safe place. This is a place of war, turbulence. Heaven is where we find our rest. Heaven is ultimately our home. So to seek to build, as it were, everything that is meaningful to us here is the most ludicrous, misplaced, misguided notion a Christian could muster. It would be like treating a one night in a hotel room as if that were home. Say, no, we are on our way. And we're not going to think about this world and this place in a way that should be reserved exclusively for that world, heaven, that place. We're told that these angels are reserved in chains. This, of course, is a metaphor. They are spiritual beings, not material beings, that are going to be chained with iron and so on. But God has laid chains upon them. And they are incapable of hurting us, just like the lions whom were fearful from a distance as Christian approached the path. And they roared, but as he came near, he was able to pass through the midst of them because they had been chained. The Christian recognizes that though the devil is indeed a real enemy, that he cannot touch so much as the hair of one of the heads of God's people without God's determination and disposal. They're chained. Their consciences are bound. Their consciousness is bound in the abyss of sin, incapable of anything else. They are confirmed, cemented in their sin. They are chained. They cannot recover. There is no salvation, no deliverance, no escape, no reconciliation afforded to any of these fallen apostate angels. They cannot recover. They are under God's power, God's disposal, God's decree. And what's true of them, it's true in a sense of what characterizes them. Sin is bondage. Hell is described as a prison. Sin brings bondage, enslaves those who take it as a master. Hell itself is a prison. So here is Satan, and He is full of sin, chained as it were to sin, and is confined as it were to prison. Satan is in God's hand. You saw it in Job. He couldn't do anything that God had not determined. You see it with Peter. He wants to sift you, but I've prayed for you. He can't do anything. Satan is in God's own hand. Well, the chains of sin are really and truly unbreakable by the natural man. The natural man cannot do anything but sin. And he cannot break what binds him. This is where the gospel comes in. Only Christ is powerful enough to break those sorts of chains. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Christ alone is able to do this, which is why Paul, as a minister of the gospel, is sent with this message in preaching the gospel in Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ, in me, that is in Christ. And so it is the Lord alone who is capable of doing this. God's judgments are the most severe judgments in all of the world. When God brings down judgment, nothing can resist it but God himself. Only God can spare. They're described as being put into darkness. Darkness is used as an image of ignorance in the Bible. It's used as an image of sin, and it's used as an image of misery. Just as light is used as an image of knowledge and of holiness and of happiness. So they're in darkness, the misery of darkness, no light of God's countenance. We saw in the meditation at the congregational meeting from Psalm 4, lift up the light of thy countenance. More than oil, more than wine, more than all these earthly things, Lord, what we crave more than anything is the light of thy countenance to be lifted up upon us. This is what they do not have. It is shut out. They are shut up into darkness, no light of God's countenance. The fallen apostate angels know God and cannot enjoy him. They believe and tremble, but they are incapable of receiving any light from his countenance. And so too for those who belong to the devil. There is no light from God's countenance that shines upon them. There is ignorance, there is sin, there is misery. But there is no communion to be had with the Lord himself. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? The answer is none. Those who abuse God's light, we saw in verse 3 and 4, were to contend earnestly because ungodly men with their ungodly message are going to abuse God's grace. They're going to turn what is true liberty into licentiousness. They're going to deny in unbelief the truth as it is in Jesus. Those who abuse the light of God's word, who abuse the light that comes down from God's face, will get darkness and darkness only. These chains and this darkness is a matter of restraint, not reformation. They have chains upon them, but no chains within them. They are not restrained from their wickedness and can never be reformed. What's the point? The point is that there is no liberty in forsaking God. If you forsake the living and true God, if you turn your face against the truth as it is in Jesus, if you refuse the whole counsel of God as it is given to us in the Bible, there is no liberty. Only bondage and darkness. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy and it's light. Christ's yoke is thrown off in exchange for the chains of bondage. Can you not see the spiritual insanity of seeking to get loose, to get out from under the yoke, which is easy and light, only to run into the chains of bondage? It's tempting to look to the outside, to look to the world, to look to their notions, their ideas, their doctrines, to bring them even inside the church and to think they're beautiful, they're dazzling. And there's something that pulls, that rebellious tendency which says I want to be free from what are characterized as the restraints that God places. I want to be able to run and do and be and enjoy all of these other things. And what's happened is everything has been turned upside down. And what is true liberty is viewed as restraint. And what is absolute bondage is viewed as liberty. And there are those who are duped into believing the lie of the devil, departing from the truth of God, the ways of God, the grace of God, into the abyss of darkness. Well, thirdly, we have the final judgment of angels. He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Unto the judgment of the great day. All throughout the pages of the New Testament, there is a reference to the day, the last day, the final day, the great day, which is to say, there is more to come, that this is not the end of the story. That just as the demons who said, "Are you going to torment us before our time?" recognized, we are to recognize as well. That as we see in Revelation 20 and 21, that the Lord has reserved a final judgment for angels and men, before which all will appear to give an account for the works done in this world. And however great the judgment is at present, both for fallen angels and fallen men, what is to come is far worse. Isn't it interesting that the devils fear it and men don't? Men don't tremble at it. In all of their highfalutin claims of knowledge, they are most ignorant. The devils know enough to know that whatever else, they must tremble, they must fear this judgment. And for man, as for the angels, it is far worse in time to come, because there is indeed a resurrection that awaits us. And while those who die in their sins, their souls go to hell, there's a resurrection coming. And it will be with resurrected bodies and souls that they will be condemned, finally, where hell and all of its contents will be dumped with the devil and his host and all of the reprobate into a lake of fire. So right now in this world, as men draw their breath, this is, for those outside of the Lord Jesus, the best it will ever get. It is unimaginably horrific when they leave this world. And it is only compounded when they wait in prospect for the final judgment to come. This world is the best it gets, and it is, in all of the descriptions the Bible gives us, a very brief span. Eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This world, 70 years, maybe 80. A very brief span. Well, here is Christ as a great king. He is the sovereign, and there is a visible triumph. It's not as if, well, he's kind of won, and you kind of see it and kind of don't see it forever. There's a visible, public vindication and triumph of God in Christ Jesus, set forth in all of his splendor. Now, there are those who doubt this. There are those both outside the church and within the church who will, in the words of Peter, go like this, 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Listen, for this they willingly are ignorant of. There is both unbelief and pride in that phrase. For this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and so on. And then it goes on to say, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There are those who yawn and say, ah, yes, all of this talk of a judgment day, of a final judgment, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, of the culmination and consummation of all of history, of a new heavens and a new earth. Yawn is their response. And they think, what we see today is what we saw yesterday. And that, my friends, is all we will ever see tomorrow and the days after. It'll be more and more and more of the same. And the Bible says they are scoffers. And that the Lord indeed does come as a judge. The Son of God will arrive as a great king to punish all of his enemies. And there the sons of God will be manifested, as we see in Romans 8. And we are told in places like 1 Corinthians 6 and elsewhere that they with Christ will judge the world. That the saints will sit upon his throne with him and will judge the world. Well, we are to live in light of this judgment. The point is, Jude is saying, I'm issuing a warning. This is what's happened and this is what will happen. We're to heed the warning. We're to live in light of the judgment. We're to look for it. As a Christian, you are to long for it. And for all of us, we are to prepare for it. The one thing needful, the pearl of great price, the thing that is chief, is settling our account before God by way of the gospel. The main thing is to come to Christ, receiving the message of good news given to us in the gospel, and ensuring that we are right with him. That is preparing for the judgment. And also, as we just saw from 2 Peter 3, verse 11, pursuing holiness in communion with the Lord. Sin is not pleasurable. What little pleasure it appears to provide is fleeting. That little tiny pleasure is momentary, whereas the horror which comes as a result of it is everlasting. And there is no secrecy of sin that can shelter you from God. You know, you sit here this morning and you hear about who God is, and you hear about what God's done with the angels, you hear about the judgment to come. Do not be so foolish as to entertain some pathetic notion of the secrecy of sin. To think that somehow, if you can hide it from those who are here, that you are somehow sheltered from God himself. The Lord knows your thoughts afar off. The Lord knows what is done in dark, in the dark, and in secret. The Lord knows and sees all things. You cannot pursue sin in secret and think that all will be well. There are those who think that the postponement of judgment gives credibility to their lack of fear. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. It goes on to say, That those who they see that the wicked are not immediately punished, and therefore they do not fear. This is foolishness. This is foolishness. This is certain. What God has promised will transpire. And so the Christian is to look forward to the day of judgment, seeking to walk in holiness before the Lord, recognizing that the Christian will stand in the judgment, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that where there has been great sin, there is also a great salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the enemies of God's people will be the most contemptible of all on the last day, that there will be a great day, great numbers, people with great rank, people with great faults and great recompense, but the Lord himself will have all of the greatness kept to himself as he serves as the final word on all the affairs of men. This is the great day, the last day of judgment, where a sentence will be given without appeal, where the status of men will be permanent. Just as the reprobate apostate angels fell and were left without remedy in their state, all of those who are reprobate men will at that point find themselves at their death in this world, culminating finally in the last day a sentence of condemnation without appeal. Well, what does earthly greatness look like in light of all of this? Surely it ought to be recognized as vanity. Earthly greatness, big job, big name, big applause, big money is like a bubble that can be pricked. It's like a shadow that passes. Honor and dignity and treasures are not what we crave, are not what we build our life around, are not what we intoxicate ourselves with. We see them as vanity. We also see that to be bold in sin is a form of madness. It is like drunkenness. You're a person who is drunk or brought under the power of drugs. They lose control of themselves. They are taken into another frame of mind. And there is in that state of intoxication a temporary insanity, if you will, that only heaps up more sin and folly and damnation. How foolish it is to be bold in sin. It's like a madness. All sin is like a spiritual intoxication. For the Christian, we need to long for the last day. It is a good day for the Christian. Wrongs will be righted, losses will be rewarded, cruelties will be canceled, and we will be forever with the Lord. We will have been taken out of earth and brought into that habitation that the first angels knew and the elect angels continue to know. We will be with the Lord in grace. Holiness will be our happiness, and beholding His face will be our chief joy. You see, we have contrasted on the one hand to be with the Lord, and on the other hand, depart from me, to be without the Lord's gracious presence. So the Lord is saying, remember the example of the apostate angels. Take heed to the warning. You must contend for the faith and not depart to the right hand or to the left. God will not tolerate the foolishness of unbelief and pride, which raises itself up in the form of ungodly men with their ungodly message. Know for certainty that there is the judgment of the great day. May the Lord bless this to our hearing. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we pray that we would be able to hear the warnings of Scripture and to receive them with faith, so that we do indeed believe them and thus tremble at them, that we would not place them upon a shelf to be admired, that we would not dismiss them as irrelevant, but that in believing the warnings, we would tremble at them. Give us, O Lord, a deep-rooted sense of the necessity of earnestly contending for the faith given to us by You, by the God of heaven. Deliver us, we ask, from our sinful selves, which would lead us into the distortions and perversions of the darkness of sin and error. And grant, O Lord, that instead we would prize in this life the light of Your countenance above all else, in anticipation of basking in Your glory, the beatific vision, for all of eternity to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.